Now, my dictionary, which is a lot like yours, says that a habit is a behavior pattern acquired by frequent repetition. It is an acquired mode of behavior that has become completely or nearly involuntary. And a habit may indeed be good, bad, or indifferent. When we have a bad habit, we know it's really hard to break. But I want to consider, just as introduction here, some of the habits that we are all aware of. And first, we'll look at the good habits. Cleanliness, that's a good habit. Keep things clean. Punctuality, being on time, that's important. Neatness, I don't know, they say it's a sign of a sick mind, but anyway, organization, definitely need to be organized. Careful thought, need to be very thoughtful. Reliable, dependable. Studious of the Bible, definitely, no doubt about it. And slow to speak. But some of the bad habits. Well, careless speech. This, of course, would include gossip and so forth. And I think it goes without saying that laziness is another one of those bad habits. Procrastination, that's a bad one. Rebellious conduct. Of course, I chose a little child, but unfortunately, this is what a big child looks like too when they're acting this way. Profanity. Neglect of responsibilities. I found a fellow standing there working on his phone, texting, and they poured concrete around his feet and he couldn't move. Anyway, somehow that means neglect of responsibilities. Quickness to anger. I think we all can understand this one. But let's talk about some indifferent habits, okay? A man might scratch his left ear when he's thinking, or perish the thought that he should scratch his chin when he's thinking. But that's indifferent. That's indifferent. The way a person walks or talks or these things can be habits we get into, but they are indifferent. And what people choose to wear. Wearing overalls. I like overalls, but either overalls or fancier clothes, one or the other, they're all habits. We just get into them. But we all have habits, and we may have some habits that we're not even aware of. Ask your wives, guys. They'll tell you. But we said all that to say this. We need to learn to use good judgment to evaluate our habits and to consider if they are things we want to cultivate, we want to modify, or perhaps eliminate. These are all in an effort to better serve our God. And that's what it's all about. Now, let's consider some of these habits. I can't serve God and have a habit of profane language. Some people, I don't know how they do it, some people put this in the area of, well, this isn't really of any consequence. It's just some way. No, it is. I turn in my Bible to Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, and this is just one example. But listen to what Paul said now. Fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Now keep that in mind. Let it not be named among you. What else? Filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. If this doesn't cover profanity, I don't know what it covers. There is no place in your vocabulary for such language. And of course, in this context, the same is true of drunkenness and adultery. But we want to look at another one. I can't serve God without having a habit of spiritual growth. Some people think, well, what does he want? I was baptized. That's all. I'm done. Well, according to what we just heard read for us just a moment ago, we have to give all diligence to add together these things so that, notice, we won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must make our calling and our election what? Sure. And I love this last statement in here. If you do these things, you will never stumble. But some people say, well, I think that's good. And that's right. But some habits may hinder my influence on others. Though they might not be specifically condemned in the scriptures, they may have an influence on others. You know, I know that the adage of cleanliness is next to godliness isn't in the Bible. But I do think that there ought to be a certain amount of decorum that's used in our presentation of ourselves. And so, you know, having a habit of uncleanness or sloppy attire could hurt my influence as a Christian. That would detract from the preaching of the gospel. But with regard to our social behavior, there are some questions that I need to consider. And these are soul-searching questions. And I'm not going to give you necessarily an answer to all of them. You're going to have to answer it yourself. First of all, is this a habit I want my children to have just like me? You know, a lot of parents do things that they don't want their children to do. But if they go ahead and do them, the children are going to probably follow in their steps. The next question, do people think well of me when I practice this habit, or they see me have this habit? Now, not all people think well of Bible study. But I'm talking about habits that hurt our influence in the world around us. This is a real big one. Does this habit bring glory to God? We'll have to answer this. Or try this one. My mom used to get me with this all the time. If Christ were on earth today, would he join with me in this habit? Or would he disdain what I am doing? Boy, she used to throw this at me all the time. It was a tough one to deal with. How would I know? Well, I mean, I know what Christ says about what he approves of and what he doesn't approve of. And I have a hard time figuring out how I'm going to justify this. But what about this one? If everybody had this habit just like me, would it make the church weaker or stronger for it? Think about that. I copied an article in a bulletin one time. I don't remember where I got it, but it was so good. But it said, if they decided to cancel Wednesday night, how many weeks would it take for you to realize they had canceled it? That's right. That's the way some people are. Well, Wednesday night's not a big deal. And then suddenly they find, well, we don't have a Wednesday night anymore. Well, why not? Oh, well, you weren't there. We also need to recognize how we should view the habits of others. Now, keep in mind, no question about it, sin must be rebuked and corrected wherever it's found. No question about that. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So we can't just see things happening that are sinful and leave them alone and say, well, I didn't have anything to do with that. We have to rebuke them and expose them. And we have to understand that indifferent habits should always be met with tolerance and love. Now, I might not like the way somebody dresses, but I better not make the nature of their clothing determine my fellowship with them. Period. I may not like the way some preacher walks around the pulpit. I tell you. I found out why a particular congregation I was at didn't like the way I walked around the pulpit. You know why? Because it reminded them of a preacher they had 20 years before me. And they didn't like him. Oh, boy. But whether you like the way that the preacher walks around the pulpit or doesn't walk around the pulpit or whatever is a really poor excuse to not listen to the truth he teaches. At times, things like this, might in an humble and loving way be mentioned. And if it's a bad habit, it can be helped. That is, if it's important enough to warrant it. And that's where good judgment comes in. And let me say this. Good habits ought to be encouraged, praised, and emulated. When you see someone doing the Lord's work, and it's a good habit that they have developed, we need to say something about it. Give them encouragement, praise them in it. But One problem that we have with this is some habits may appear indifferent to someone and bad to someone else. And you say, well, what do you do with that? Well, here's where the judgment comes in. If it's my habit, it's okay. If it's your habit, it's not. That's the way most people deal with it, isn't it? That's the way most people deal with it. But I think Matthew 7 certainly applies here. Judge not that you be not judged. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We better be sure that we got the log out of our eye before we start trying to help a brother get a speck out of his eye. But there is something to this as far as a habit being bad. If it's bad for me, or I think it's bad, then it's bad for me, okay? Now you'd say, well, how do you come up with that? Well, in Romans 14, I'm going to look at two verses here. I'm not going to take the whole chapter, but just two verses. In verse 4 of Romans 14, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now look at verse 10. Why do you judge your brother, or do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If something appears bad to me, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so I have to respect the fact that it may be not a problem with the brother. He may have no problem with it. But for me, it's a problem. And so, therefore, I don't do anything about it. You know, if the Bible doesn't condemn it, it's not prohibited by any general principle, there couldn't be anything wrong with it, right? Oh, no. No, no, no. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 13, now look, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Oh, it's all right to eat meat, but if it causes my brother to stumble, I won't eat any meat. That's right. That's right. That is the point. That's why we sang the song, love one another. Because we love one another, we don't want to take a chance of offending a brother or causing a brother to fall. That just isn't in our vernacular. But someone says, well, what's wrong with gambling for gain? Or where is suicide mentioned in the Bible? Or where can you find crack or pot or fentanyl mentioned by name? We, as students of the Bible, must be wise enough to apply Bible principles to our circumstance and decide what is God's will. And we decide it not taking any chances, not saying, well, he doesn't say we can't, but does he say we can? I want to urge you upon a careful approach, because the soul is too precious and life is too short and eternity is too long for anything else, to make judgments on practices that you might make a habit. If in my own judgment I would not practice a habit, I must not necessarily bind my judgment for my own life on another, unless I have specific reasoning from the scriptures to support my position and teaching. That is important. Also, when the truth is challenged or ignored, we understand that we should defend God's word. Jude tells us in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, and I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, we know that the first century church didn't mess around with this. In Acts 15, when certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They didn't sit around on that one. In fact, the Bible says there was no small dispute, Galatians chapter 2 and 3, but not even Titus, who was with Paul at the time, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He did what? He was fighting the good fight of faith. But we know what our proper motivation should be. Now, let me say this. It is not that we love an argument or contention for contention's sake. There was a guy named Eddie Garrett. Caused just undue amount of problems in different places. But I don't know where he is now. But it became quite evident that Eddie liked to argue for the sake of arguing. And if you took one position, he would take another one. And it didn't matter what it was. Now, I'm going to admit to you that I took public debating in college. Yeah, I'm a college grad. No, I'm not. I'm a grad of that class. Anyway, but you know what I learned in that class? That you could take any subject and prepare yourself to defend any position on it. Now, you may have to take one you don't agree with. That's fine. But you could think of enough good things to argue to make it sound plausible. I kind of felt like that was what he was into. Every time we turned around, he was off something. He debated on tongue speaking and the church's right to evangelistic oversight. Oh yeah. I mean, whoa, but that's not what we're doing it for. We understand that Galatians 5 and verse 15 talks about this fighting and so forth. And he said, if you bite and devour one another, like what? Like dogs. Beware lest you be consumed by one another. So we're not interested in just, defending the truth for the sake of an argument. We also, very closely related to this, are not desiring personal victory. There's no personal victory to be gained. Truth is to be determined And then it's determined that we will follow truth. Like that. Just like that. Also, there's no party spirit involved. Well, our church is better than your church. Well, let's say we prove that. What have we proven? Nothing. Nothing. They may both be bad. And one's worse than the other. I mean, that doesn't prove anything. Well, what is it? What is it that we hope to prove? Well, it's because, first of all, we have knowledge that without the truth, people are going to be lost. I mean, it's as simple as that. We know the truth, and without the truth, they're going to be lost. So we want to try to bring them the truth. It is also because of an overwhelming goodwill toward the lost. Because they need the truth of God for their salvation. A desire is in us to do them good. To do something that will be beneficial to them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, Paul says to Timothy, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those," now listen to this, "correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Why is it that the servants of God keep working? There are captives of the devil out there. And we're trying to rescue them. So our conduct, therefore, will be firm and sure, but not dogmatic and overbearing. I believe on occasion that I might have been wrong. I've tried desperately throughout the years to correct that. But I don't believe that I am wrong with regard to this. Because the evidence of Scripture is overwhelming to show the position I take to be right. So for that reason, we will be aggressive with the truth. Now, aggressive does not mean that we... I wasn't going to say that. Aggressive is not mean-spirited. How's that? Pretty good. Okay. Aggressive is not mean-spirited. If the people with whom we speak never know that we love them, or that we may decide that we hate or feel above them, we need to make them understand that we don't. We're not going to have anything like that. We overcome error with truth. But winning is not everything. I'll grant you, I have felt defeated before, but I had to stop and realize, is there any more I could have done? Have I done everything in my power to bring a good resolution to this? And once I've come to that point, I've just had to say, well, that's it. Winning isn't everything. The most important thing is saving a soul, not winning an argument. But succeed or fail, We must never allow ourselves to take it personally. It's just as bad to succeed and take it personally as it is to not convert someone and take it personally. I hope you understand what I mean. When the opportunity arises, we teach someone to the best of our ability, and we are given the chance, and we are successful personal workers, whether anyone responds favorably or not. We've done it the right way. The increase, and this is what two of my mentor preachers, other than my father, kept impressing on me. The increase is God's business. And so you keep in mind what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 3. Down at verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. And you know, excuse me, more than once, I've seen this be the case. Young man I'd been working with for a long time, teaching the gospel to him, I thought he was right on the verge of obeying the gospel. And then he joined the army, got stationed on the East Coast. I figured, well, lost that one. A few Sundays down the road, I get a phone call. And he's telling me that he was baptized for remission of his sins that day. And he thanked me for helping him. Excuse me. I thought immediately what the brethren told me. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. But, excuse me, I'm going to have a little bit of water here. If I do the right thing, I may be despised. Even after everything I did was right. To do the right thing, to act wisely, we should be able to overcome all obstacles and have no problems. Right? No, that's wrong. We know that people can and do impugn our motives, hate our message, lie about what we said or what we did. Reject the truth and call it a lie. Seek to intimidate us with threats. Or maybe even to do us bodily harm. But we know that this is not uncommon in God's service. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Yeah. The prophets, Christ himself, the apostles, early Christians. Elijah prayed because he figured, this is it. I'm the only one left. Jeremiah just kept on writing what God said to write, regardless of what was going on around him. John the Baptist became filled with doubts while he was in prison, and sent his disciples to ask Jesus. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter and the other apostles rejoiced. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had been taught to do so. It was nothing new for them. Paul and Silas sang praises. Why? They were sitting in the inner prison. They were in stocks. So they sang and prayed. The Hebrews, brethren over that were addressed as the Hebrews, had suffered the loss of their property joyfully. Now, what about it? What about us when we face the hard trials of this life? We know that hard trials come upon us. There's no doubt about it. The death of loved ones, sickness, illness, pain, accidents, mishaps occur to us and to others. May lose our possessions, may lose our employment, may lose our health and our earning power. We may lose friends or the love and respect of others. We may lose families or loved ones by separation. But the fact of the matter is, Christians are not immune to such problems. Christians are not immune. In Philippians chapter 2, 25 through 30, Paul says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphras, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because of you, you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon a sorrow. Therefore I said, the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful." Well, Trophimus was sick. Well, that happens. We know it happens. And we still not only get sick, but we still lose loved ones. In Acts 8 and 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made lamentation over him. That's just one of many. Just one of many. We still lose things that mean a lot to us, and sometimes our losses are directly related to our commitment to Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 34, have compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepting the plunder of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They lost their possessions, but That was nothing. No big deal. They had something else to look forward to. Also, we know in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13 that Antipas was martyred in Pergamos. Why? Well, that's what Satan did. Caused him to die a martyr's death. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, we read about Paul being beaten repeatedly. I don't know if any of us have had this happen to us lately, but it sure happened to Paul. But we, of course, understand that we can cast our cares on Christ. Why? Because Peter says in 2 Peter, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, he cares for us. We have temptations that come our way. We have assurance that there's always a way of escape. And we have the assurance that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Therefore, we know that we can trust God. Better than trusting in men, even in princes, we can trust God. Have no reason to fear men. We can rejoice even in adversity and in temptations, James tells us in James 1, 2 through 4. In Romans 8, 35 through 39, nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Nothing. And 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 5, 2, we understand that we have an eternal home far beyond this life with all of the problems that inhere in it. We recognize that good judgment is a hard thing to always have. Perhaps these thoughts, though, have given something to consider in making judgments acceptable to God. Now the question is, what should you be doing right now? Well, if you're not a Christian, you should obey the gospel of Jesus Christ now. If you are not living as you should as a Christian, you need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. And we can help you as you do that in offering prayers on your behalf. If you are serving God, you need to continually strive to grow in all wisdom and judgment in order to serve him acceptably. I'm going to put this whole verse up here because I want you to think about it. Paul says in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God."